My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Just to let you know, I generally plan my sermon schedule good 6, sometimes 8, 9 months in advance. And sometimes, because of schedule changes, they get tweaked a little bit. And so this one kind of crunched into the book of Luke as well. But I figured that we can handle both the end of James and the beginning of Luke here. We can walk gum and chew time at the We can do both of these things, I'm sure, today. So we'll conclude James and begin the book of Luke as we come up to Advent this year. So James 5, verses 19 to 20. On April 26th of 2003, Aaron Ralston was hiking through Blue John Canyon in Utah. He was hiking alone. When he scampered down a boulder that suddenly dislodged and slipped and trapped his right arm between it and another rock. Try as he might, he could not extricate himself. And he assessed his options. Ralston was a lifelong experienced hiker and climber. He'd faced every circumstance imaginable, so he thought. Not this one. He'd overcome them all in the past. Not even God could stop him, he told himself. He didn't think it necessary to tell anyone, even his wife, where he had gone and what he was doing, so no one knew where he was or when he was supposed to be back. He was only going to be gone for the day, so he brought 2 burritos and some water, which ran out after 5 days, with his arm being trapped on that rock. Finally, after 5 days, delirious and hungry, his arm rotting from gangrene, he decided to cut it off. Perhaps you've heard of this guy, right? And all he had was a little cheap multi-tool. He says, it was not a Leatherman. I quote him. It was not a Leatherman. He says, what you'd get if you bought a $15 flashlight and you got a free multi-use tool, unquote. With this, he was going to cut off his arm. So be prepared for this. He snapped his radius and his ulna bones in his arm. Then he carved through his flesh with a dull knife and he freed himself after about an hour. He hiked out and he was later rescued by a couple from the Netherlands camping in the park at that time. Now, today he holds up the stump of his arm and he's generally admired as the epitome of a resourceful survivor. Well, what of us? I'd still be there. I'd be a rotting corpse there. Now, I'd be a skeleton there, but my arm would still be in there. But I also ask myself, what would have happened if he had hiked with a partner? Who could have helped him dislodge the boulder or maybe gone for help if they both couldn't have done it? Or even at a minimum, what if he had just left a note with his wife as to where he was going and when he was going to be back? They would have found him much sooner, right? Maybe he saved his arm. That's just hubris as far as I'm concerned. I saw the value of this in 1975 cross-country skiing in the mountains of Colorado with 4 others when one of our party struck out on his own. Not a good idea, we warned him, promising to meet us back at the lodge. When he hadn't returned after an hour after we had gotten back, it was already dark. We were there safe and warm with hot cocoa in the lodge, and we sent out a search party. They eventually found him. He was lost and nearly panicked in the dark. If he had done this alone, he'd probably still be out there. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need each other. We need one another like this to keep us on track. There are a lot of solo Christians out there without limbs, if you will, stumps for arms and legs. Many wandering around lost in the wilderness for this reason. We need each other. As important as this is in the real world, nowhere is it more important than in the church. We need each other. The final point that James makes here in his letter, in his wisdom letter. So let's look to our outline just briefly. Point 1, verse 19, conclusion Yeah, we're ending James, done with this stream of Old Testament, New Testament wisdom literature after about a year, right? After about a year of it. James says then, verse 19, to summarize your situation, the purpose of my exhortation to you is to call your fellow Christians back to repentance. We need to do this. Sometimes we're a little hesitant to step into anybody's lives, but sometimes we need to do this, to intervene. You may remember that James sections his portions of text with "my brothers." When he says that, you know he's beginning a new section. Here it's the conclusion. This final short section is marked off in the same way. It is a summary of his purpose and his expected result for this letter. It's not an absent-minded thought added to the end as a kind of afterthought. It is integral to the whole flow of the letter. We have observed through every section of James that many of his community have wandered from the truth. Those in the dispersion who are inflicting trials of various kinds, the testing of your faith, remember from chapter 1. He also exhorts the double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways, right? Then there are those who are hearers of the word and not doers of the word. Then there are those who show partiality. You have dishonored the poor man, he says. Are not the rich among you, that is in the congregation, are not the rich among you the ones who oppress you and drag you into court? And then there are those who claim to have faith, yet do not evidence it. What good is it, my brothers, James says, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? For brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Then there was also the rich diaspora Jew who oppresses the common man. We saw this diatribe that he wages against these men. He says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So James' congregation is riddled with those who have wandered from the truth. But James here is directly addressing not so much the wanderers from the truth as the winnowers of the truth. Right? He's already addressed them, the wanderers. He's now exhorting the winnowers of the truth, the ones who know the truth from falsehood. They should be out there bringing back the wanderer. It's an exhortation to us, right? Sometimes I sit on the church steps and tap my foot and say, all right, where are those? Where are those ones that were among us once and have wandered away? I should be off the church steps and going and getting those who have wandered away. It's not the ship at sea that has lost all bearings and direction that can bring itself back to safe harbor, but the ship that has true bearings and clear direction that can bring back not only itself, but the one who has lost its way. James is saying, this is you. You're the one who can bring back the one who wanders. The Coast Guard is the unsung hero of the military branches because it is exquisitely trained to bring back ships and boats, people set adrift in water, bring them back to safety and salvation. The Yellowstone Rescue Crew has many trained men and women who unselfishly go out on rock ledges, into mountain crevices, and down snow avalanches to rescue hapless fools and tourists alike who've gotten themselves wrapped around buffalo or something of the sort, right? Now, all of these and more are physical equivalents to a spiritual reality that you face. We are the Coast Guard of God's kingdom. We are the Yellowstone Rescue of the Lord's kingdom park system, if you will. We are charged with rescuing fools who have so lost their way, become caught up in false, destructive ways that they cannot find their way back. It's an important function of the church. It is why the Orthodox Presbyterian Church form of government looks very dry on paper, there in black and white, in very formal language, insists that every pastor make at least two attempts to gently pastorally persuade members that drift and fall away to return to the fold. I have to do that or I can be brought up on charges. Now that has an effect where I normally might never have gone out and tried to redeem that life, and I would just say, oh, well, they're going someplace else, or they haven't been to church in a year or 6 months. Book of Form of Government demands that I go out and seek them. And it's salutary because I wake up and I say, oh, look, they came back. Right? There's some wisdom in the form of government, even though it looks dry and black and white on paper. It isn't when you actually put flesh and blood and bones into it. No. Are you discouraged and broken, tempted to abandon the Christian faith altogether? Don't do this. Stop. Your church loves you, begs you to come back. I'm exhorted to do these things. It's also why the Orthodox Presbyterian Church form of government has a provision that any congregation that seeks to leave the OPC for another denomination must first meet with a committee to dissuade, it's called. Sounds very formal, very dry, once again. But I've been on two of these committees now. It's a group of men who try their best to lay out a case for remaining in the OPC. We're committed to doing these things. You, too, personally, should do this. Do you know of somebody who has drifted away, who's just not a part of the church, perhaps abandoned the faith, been discouraged, broken? You must go out and seek them, to find them. Those who do so have a rich promise given to them, verse 20. Conclusion. Once again, we are concluding the book of James. And James is now summarizing here. To summarize your goal, he says, to summarize your goal. The result of my exhortation to you will be salvation from death and forgiveness of much sin. Forgiveness of much sin, verse 20. James beautifully personalizes his closing exhortation filled with grace. Let him know. Third person singular there. That is with the whole congregation in mind, but narrows it to you. Whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering, there, interesting word there, the Greek word planeo, to wander, to go astray. Do you hear the English derivative we get from that, planeo? Planet, right? Older astronomers used to look up in the sky and see these bright orbs and objects going all over the sky in their elliptical orbits. Well, that's because they wander and go astray, right? At least in the minds of ancient astronomers. Well, James fully expected his people to go out and win those oppressors, those antinomians. You know what an antinomian is? Any good reformed person should know what an antinomian is, right? Somebody who is against the law, somebody who disobeys the law and feels that the law is no longer applicable to us, as many in the congregation of James felt. Go after those antinomians. Bring them back, those double-minded men. Bring them back from their planeo, from their wanderings. And the promise is twofold. He will save his soul from death. He will save his soul from death. This is one of the favorite topics of exegetes and students because the Greek is ambiguous. Means you can write page after page of commentary and page after page of thesis in seminary. For most of us, give me the short story, Pastor, all right? I yawn and the other half of you yawn. Boy, that's phenomenal. What is the pronoun's antecedent here? Who is he referring to? Who is the soul that will be saved? The one brought back or the one doing the bringing back? And I think James leaves it deliberately ambiguous. Certainly the one brought back is saved, is he not? He is saved. That is, he's rescued. That's the term in which, or the sense in which he used that word sozo there, to save. That is, he is rescued, right? But there is a powerful, gracious effect, too, upon the one doing the bringing back. If you've ever been part of a ministry like this, you It's just a tremendous blessing to see someone who otherwise would have been lost saved. And secondly, he will cover over a multitude of sins. Once again, the antecedent is ambiguous, deliberately. The assurance is that a multitude of sins will be covered. This is Old Testament sacrificial language, the idea of covering sin. The Hebrew is kafir, to cover. It's synonymous with forgiveness of sin. With forgiveness of sin. Well, Pastor, what are you talking about? Do we imply a kind of self-atonement here? Can we work to erase our own sins? Sometimes in Roman Catholic and in LDS understandings of atonement, that's precisely what it means. You'll find some writers in both of those camps who will take this verse and apply it to self-atonement. It'd be far easier just to snip this verse from the end of the book like Luther wanted to do. But better yet, instead of doing that, why not retain the text in its context? Huh? Why not just retain this text in its context? That is, all of these, if brought back, will find their sins washed away and forgiven. Right? Isn't that what happens when a man comes back to Christ? In genuine humility and repentance, his sins are washed away. Covered over. Kafir. Washed away. This is primarily in mind, though a profound blessing settles upon the soul of the one doing this rescue too. Very sobering to see a man come back and halt you in mid-course of your sin as well. There's a bond that develops that is chastening as well. To see a soul brought back, to be on the brink but rescued, is very sobering. Stanley Pramnath was trapped in his office in the Twin Towers on 9/11 amidst the fire, the smoke, and the chaos. He was wedged in a wall. He was trying to climb through that wall, and he got stuck. He felt himself slipping away into suffocation and death. Then he saw Brian's flashlight. He heard his words of encouragement. He felt his hand grab his arm, and they both say that normally they would not have had the strength to do this, but Brian pulled him through that wall with what they can only say is a superhuman strength. And then he helped him make his way down that 80-foot-1 flights of stairs to safety. Both men have had a close, special relationship ever since. A bond develops when you save the life of a brother. My cousin Bill and I belong to a mutual rescue society, too. I have a cousin, Bill Schaefer, were roughly the same age. We grew up together. He was closer to me than my brother. He helped bring me back in my 20s when I was wandering. And then I to him when he was flirting quite cynically with atheism in his 40s. In both cases, we gently coached and we coaxed one another. We knew each other. We knew how to handle each other. Coached and coaxed one another back to faith, praying for and working with others too, me with my mom and him with his wife, to bring us back. There's a bond between my cousin and I that no one can break. No one understands quite like we do. This is part of what James alludes to here, dear brothers and sisters. If there's anyone out there that you know that needs being brought back to the faith, don't hesitate. Do it. Call them back. Coax them. Nurture them. Pray for them. We don't have that much time. You need to work with them. Know this bond. Save one. Cover over a multitude of sins. How apt to conclude this New Testament wisdom book with an allusion to Proverbs. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers many offenses. How blessed it is when sins are forgiven, when sin is covered, as Psalm 32 said earlier today, right? Both my cousin and I, if left to our wandering, straying ways, if we had persisted and continued, our sins would be present in their full. They would not be covered, would they? But as it is, because God used the one and the other, they are covered. They are taken away. Be wise, brothers and sisters, be wise. Save yourself. Save another. So ends James' exhortation to us. But now, beginning next week with Advent, we will be looking at the book of Luke. And then, some of you were with us when I preached through Matthew. How long did it take me to get through Matthew? 3 years almost, right? Almost 3 years. I'm not going to do that with Luke. Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. But what I think I'm going to try and do is treat it the way they did in the early church. That is, by devoting most of the sermon time to the reading of the text with just some salutary comments here, some illuminating comments here and there, but focus on reading the Word of God, just trusting that it will do its work as it is read publicly in the congregation, as it was meant to be in the very beginning. So I will try to cover the book of Luke between Advent and Easter, okay? So we'll try and cover the whole book that way, between now and Easter. But let me introduce it for you today, okay? First of all, let's read Luke 1, 1 to 4 to get our bearings. And I'll just give you briefly my approach to it and how the book will start off. Chapter 1, 1 to 4, page 855 in your Pew Bible. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke reminds me of Shakespeare in several respects. Early in his career, Shakespeare faced many discouragements and obstacles. If you know his biography, I took a course in Shakespeare in college, one of my favorite courses. The period between 1586 and 1592 in Shakespeare's life was known as the Lost Years. We don't have much record of it, and he doesn't care much to reflect on it, thank you. Shakespeare was eking out a subsistence living performing as an actor in the theaters of London. In the pursuit of these things, he had gotten a woman pregnant, and he married her just months before her due date. Her name was Anne Hathaway. It was not a happy marriage. He tried his hand at writing plays, hoping to graduate to greater success, fame, and fortune, and his early efforts were universally panned as tedious. We still have one review of his works. The reviewer says, "Every plain actor dreams himself a poet and playwright, and this is the only world where Mr. Shakespeare will succeed, that of his own dreams and fancies." His own wife told him, "There are already enough playwrights, and all of the best plays have been written. You have nothing original to contribute." Maybe one reason why his marriage wasn't so hot. But in a way, she was right. If you know the period, the greats of English literature were already known. Ben Jonson, for instance, the Faerie Queen. I know some of you, we read this in homeschool. And Christopher Marlowe's Dr. Faustus, too. Just two luminous examples, contemporaries of Shakespeare. An argument could be made that English poetry and play had already reached the pinnacle of achievement, and all of the best plays have been written, you have nothing to contribute. What if William Shakespeare had listened to his critics, yea, his own wife? Alas, poor Yorick. There would be no Hamlet, no Macbeth, no Henry V, no Taming of the Shrew, no Much Ado About Nothing, some of my favorites. In addition, millions of public school students would have had more time for recess, for study hall, for basket weaving, instead of hours and hours of Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou, Romeo, right? Yet Shakespeare persisted. And as he learned his craft, his plays acquired a polish and a zest that quickly made him the most sought-after playwright in England. Also, his legacy of work became the second most profound influence on the English language, right behind the King James Version of the Bible. Well, the same kind of argument could be made against Luke composing his gospel, as he himself notes, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. I wonder if his wife was tugging at his elbow. Listen, there's already gospels out there. Luke, you don't need to write one too. Yet Luke persisted, and we have one of the finest, most eloquent gospels of the four. Additionally, without his labors, we would not have the only New Testament history, the book of Acts. Keep this in mind. Is it not providential that Luke saw fit to add his comprehensive understanding from his experience? Huh? Let's look at these four verses briefly here and just introduce several themes and threads for you that we'll be picking up on all the way through. First of all, verses 1 and 2, Luke. By the time that the good Dr. Luke took up his pen to compose his gospel / history, two generations of witness faithfully transmitted its truth. We assume that our friend, the good Dr. Luke, as Paul calls him in Colossians chapter 4, we assume that he composed this gospel that bears his name. It's good, true, and right that we do so. Even the most liberal commentators have to admit it after their exercises. The church fathers say he was a Gentile who hailed from Antioch. There are several facts you must keep in mind, three of them for you. Number one, Luke was not an eyewitness to Jesus and his ministry, but a composer of it. He was not an eyewitness, but a composer of it. As we will see, he did rather careful research and wrote this gospel. Secondly, inextricably bound up with the gospel of Luke is the context of his composition of Acts 2. All right? Don't forget, he is also the author of Acts. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. Just a minute, just a few books over. And he says, in the first book, O Theophilus, right? The first book, i.e. Luke. I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So you see, that is the continuance of this work that he has composed, that compiles a narrative of the things accomplished among us, not only Luke, but the book of Acts. It includes Pentecost, right? The growth and spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth, even unto the capital of the empire, where he concludes, where Paul is, boom, there in Rome, right? Thirdly, remember, every gospel bears apostolic authentication. Mark traveled with Peter, wrote down the reflections of the apostle Peter, right? Matthew was one of the apostles. John, one of the apostles. Where did Luke get his, then, his apostolic authentication? Any of the 12? We must look to Paul, must we not? Let's turn over to Colossians chapter 4. We alluded to it already. Turn over to Colossians 4, and you will see on page 985 in your pew Bible, if you're following along. And in his conclusion of that letter, he cites a number of names and men that have been going back and forth with letters and messages and so forth. But one who is at his side in verse 14, here in his captivity in Caesarea, verse 14, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. These two men were with him during his imprisonment. So Paul then is, and as you see, we cited as well the we passages from chapter 21 of Acts. You can see precisely where Luke is with the party and with the Apostle Paul in those we sections. Then we went on here and there, right? Well, when do you think it is that Luke wrote his gospel? We can deduce several things. First of all, a generation or two of authors preceded him. A generation or two of authors. This just in terms of the material recorded and transmitted, okay? It doesn't mean literally 40 years per generation. This means several generations of authors have transmitted information. And Luke gives a general sketch of the body of work with which he had to work and do research, first of all, many who had compiled narratives before. There had been others who'd taken up the pen, and he decided to as well. And then, secondly, the eyewitnesses and ministers of the word that he mentions there in his text too. The eyewitnesses and ministers of the word who originally delivered them, that is, orally preaching and teaching the word, the apostles. It implies a stretch of time of at least 15, 20 to 30 years. The period of time varies amongst students. And secondly, Acts concludes with Paul's arrival in Rome. Acts concludes, does it not, with Paul's arrival in Rome. He might have been composing Luke during the travels he had, but most likely he's composing Luke and Acts as a twin volume work as he is there with Paul in Caesarea. That's when most of Paul's letters were composed, whether he's imprisoned in Caesarea or in Rome. He was imprisoned in both places for a time. What were Luke's sources then, do you think? What were Luke's sources? There are many narratives, he says. Doesn't name the exact number, but there were many narratives extant by this time. And if our assumptions are correct, then Luke would have access to most of the material yet composed right there in Caesarea, maybe in Rome. He could have been in Rome. Then he would have had access to the Vatican libraries, right? Largest library in the world. The Vatican Library. I see some smiles out there. Yeah, of course. There was no Vatican Library yet, was there? No. Well, Mark stands out, of course, as a primary source. He had Mark at his elbow throughout his composition. Much overlap exists such that Luke virtually copies this shorter gospel. And then scholars have also reconstructed a mythical Q source. Any of you who have been to Bible school or seminary, you know the famous Q source, German for Quelle, which means source. Of course, the Germans would be very meticulous about reconstructing these kinds of things. For the last century of biblical scholarship, many have noted the gospel authors, both Matthew and Luke, share Mark. They have their own unique material too, but then they share this third source, yet undiscovered, yet given the name Q, reconstructed. And if you ever go to seminary, just be warned that you'll have to study all of this stuff. And if you ever get insomnia, this is the kind of stuff you want to go through to fall off to sleep right away. We do it so you don't have to, okay? But it is generally agreed that Luke employed the widest, most comprehensive use of sources of any of the gospel writers. There's also another reconstructed source called L. Not only is there Q now, but there's L that Luke had access to as well, to throw that into the mix. So he has the widest, most comprehensive use of sources of any of the gospel writers. His gospel is also the longest of the New Testament. It has more unduplicated parables, stories, and accounts than any of the other gospels. And if any of the authors of the New Testament were close to being the model of what a modern scholar is, it is Luke. That's why he's one of the favorites of the Germans. Ernst Renan, one of the luminaries in German scholarship, in fact, is rhapsodic about Luke. He called this gospel the most beautiful book in the world. The most beautiful book in the world. And maybe we can agree with this liberal scholar. It indeed is the most beautiful book in the world. And he calls it that for several reasons. First of all, his Greek is the most elegant and accomplished of all in the New Testament, except for maybe Hebrews. I would make an argument that Hebrews is equally elegant and beautiful. Luke's work is also the most scholarly in the modern sense of the word, that is, of all the Gospels. His construction of the Gospel, theologically complex, orderly. He says he writes an orderly account, and indeed it is. So we give kudos to Luke for his beautiful book, okay, and for his labors. Thank God for it. And then secondly, verses 3 and 4, the purpose and the audience. By the time that the good Dr. Luke took up his pen to compose his gospel/history, the day had arrived to settle the hearts of his audience, right? He says this is what he's about. He says, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. In other words, I want to reduce these things to writing. You've already been taught. You've already been converted. Now let me assure your heart. Let me give you the consistent story. Luke's audience is the most excellent Theophilus. That's Greek for lover of God. A lover of God. And once again, a lot of ink has been spilt. What does the name Theophilus mean? One of three, generally, one of three things Theophilus could mean. Number one, an unknown patron of Luke's. Most likely option. This is the most popular one. It's a Greek name. He's a Gentile. Whoever he is, he's a convert, and he's close to Luke. May even have been a patron of his, able to support him during his composition of these things. Secondly, it could be a generic collective name for Luke's audience. Some have tried to argue that owing to the scarcity of this name as a personal name, it's probably a cipher for the larger Gentile community that existed at this time. But most agree that's no argument against this being an individual person. As long as the simplest answer is always the best, and simplest answer is that this is an individual person. Thirdly, it could also be an AKA, and also known as, for either Governor Felix or Governor Festus that we encounter in the book of Acts. Some are led to this conclusion. I kind of like this one myself. The appellation most excellent, for example, used of both Felix and Festus, is often attached to distinguished magistrates. Felix and Festus both being governors. Most excellent Felix uses that appellation, Paul does, and then in his speech to Festus, he says, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. Festus in particular was almost converted, you may remember. And some have speculated that perhaps some of the apostolic followers, that he was converted at a subsequent date, and that Luke is indeed writing to him. This supposition comports well with the facts, explains the title, the patronage, he could afford to support Luke, of course, and the necessity for Festus to be more fully informed concerning the things that you have been taught. But who knows? It's not a hill I will die on. Okay? But whoever he is, Theophilus has some gaps in his understanding which Luke intends to supply. And thank God he did, because it supplies a whole lot of gaps for us, doesn't it? Thus, his gospel. And along the way, he gives one of the most glorious, humane, and human, and divine pictures of Christ. Does he not? Just a beautiful picture. I love Luke for that. Just a very heartwarming, and you got to love the Jesus that comes through in the book of Luke, right? And see him for who he is. It is a gospel for the Gentiles, too, isn't it? A gospel for the Gentiles. Luke dates the times of Jesus according to Roman emperors, procurators, and governors. He doesn't link Jesus to the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy as extensively as Matthew does and as John does, for example. He does, but not as extensively to the thoroughness that Matthew and John do. And Luke does not quote the Old Testament as often as the other gospel writers as well. He'll have some of the same parables, some of the same stories, some of the same discourses, but he doesn't cite the Old Testament as often as, even when they're using the same source, as often as Matthew does, for example. And he regularly translates Hebrew and Aramaic words and phrases into Greek, too, for his audience. That Matthew, or that Hebrew, or Hebrew, that Matthew doesn't always do. And secondly, is also a gospel of prayer. All the great moments of Jesus' life, Luke tells us that Jesus prayed more than the other writers does. He tells us that Jesus prayed for Peter at his hour of testing, for example, several prayer parables he has, and all through the ministry of Jesus, prayer is highlighted. It is also the gospel of women. It is also the gospel of women. We need to hear this in our day. Feminists, take note. Jewish men used to pray, I thank you, O Master of the universe, that I am not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Their testimony held no credibility in the court or the temple, but you don't see this in the Gospel of Luke, do you? And the Gospels in general, but especially in Luke. Luke gives more prominence to women and their testimony than any of the other authors, as we will see. It is also the gospel of praise. It is also the gospel of praise. In this gospel, the phrase praising God occurs more often than in all of the other New Testament put together. I didn't realize this until I started preparing here. Praising God occurs more than in all of the rest of the New Testament put together. Especially seen in the three great Advent hymns. One of our favorites, isn't it? Don't you just love the Advent hymns of the Magnificat that Mary recites? The Benedictus of Zechariah, the Nunc Dimittis of Simeon, and the birth narratives. As Barclay says, he says about this theme of praise, he says, there's a radiance to Luke's gospel. That is a lovely thing. As if the sheen of heaven had touched the things of earth. talk about waxing rhapsodic. Well, it is also a universal gospel. It is for all people. Luke takes great pains to demonstrate this. He does it not only here, but in Acts as well. This gospel is not just for Jews. It is now for all people, all tribes, races, nations, peoples. He takes great pains to show that the gospel of Jesus is now for all men without distinction. The leper, the Samaritan, the unclean, the poor, women, and above all the outcast and the sinner. Can we find a place in there? Think we can find a place in there? Huh? At least we're all sinners, right? The gospel is for us. It is for you. It is for me. For example, one of my favorite examples, all four gospel writers cite this passage from Isaiah chapter 40. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all three of the other gospel writers end there. Only Luke supplies, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. The gospel is for all men and women. It is for you. It is for me. Have you seen that salvation of God in Jesus Christ? It is there for the asking, for the taking, but for faith in this Christ. And Luke makes it so plain, doesn't he? So painfully plain. This gospel is for you. It is something you need. It is something he offers too in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does it in ways that cannot be mistaken, that would be, should be, must be recognized by every soul. He presents it in so many different ways that you can't mistake it. You have to be blind not to see it. And in fact, we are we not? We are blind until our eyes are open. But I just pray that God opens your eyes in the course of this series and you hear with your ears the reading of the word, you see with your eyes this living Christ as he comes off the page into your heart and your mind in the book of Luke. Let us now then come to that place where we find that redemption reprised. Luke unfolds the Lord's Supper so beautifully, doesn't he, in the simple elements of bread and wine in the supper of the Lord.